Our second scripture lesson comes from the Gospel of John, reading from the third chapter, verses 1 through 17. Listen for God's word. Now there was a Pharisee named Nicodemus, a leader of the Jews. He came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher who has come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do apart from the presence of God." Jesus answered him, "Very truly I tell you, no one can see the kingdom of God without being born from above." Nicodemus said to him, "How can anyone be born after having grown old? Can one enter a second time into the mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered him, "Very truly I tell you, no one can enter the kingdom of God without being born of water and spirit. What is born of the flesh is flesh, and what is born of the spirit is spirit. Do not be astonished that I said to you, you must be born from above. For the wind blows where it chooses, and you hear the sound of it, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the spirit." Nicodemus said to him, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered him, "Are you a teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? Very truly I tell you, we speak of what we know and testify to what we have seen, yet you do not receive our testimony. If I have told you about earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you about heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except the one who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, so that everyone who believes in him may not perish, but may have eternal life. Indeed, God did not send the Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him." This is the word of the Lord. The huge white dome of a mosque with its minarets rises from the cornfields outside of Toledo, Ohio. You can see it as you drive by on the interstate highway. A great Hindu temple with elephants carved in relief at the doorway stands on a hillside just outside the western suburbs of Nashville, Tennessee. A Cambodian Buddhist temple and monastery with a hint of a Southeast Asian roofline is set in the farmlands south of Minneapolis, Minnesota. These images provide the opening to the book A New Religious America, written by Harvard Divinity School professor Diana Eck and published in 2001. The decade since has provided us with dozens, perhaps hundreds, of additional examples to prove her key point. The religious landscape of America has changed. Even in recent weeks, perhaps the most pervasive and polarizing story to dominate the news cycle involves religious as well as political differences, around the proposed construction of a Muslim community center and mosque near Ground Zero. While many of us may have grown up in an exclusively Christian environment, no one born in the 21st century in the United States will have that experience. Professor Eck was right 9 years ago, and she is even more right today. We live in a new religious America. The burning question for followers of Jesus Christ in such a time and place as this is how to respond in a way that honors our faith and is true to the gospel that we proclaim. And so, for an answer to this question, we Christians turn to the witness of Holy Scripture, where we hear God speaking most clearly. In Scripture, we find a multiplicity of voices and perspectives on the question of interfaith relationship and conversation, because while it is tempting to view religious diversity as a uniquely 21st century challenge, the truth is that pluralism, religious pluralism, was the reality when our scriptures were written thousands of years ago. For example, each of Paul's letters was written to a small minority religious movement in a world full of many religions. The Gospels predate the conversion of Constantine and the beginning of Christianity's role as a normative imperial religion. The Bible assumes pluralism. And our scriptures witness to the love and justice of Jesus Christ in a context of religious diversity. This is not new. Take, for example, the third chapter of John's Gospel and Jesus' encounter with Nicodemus, who is described as a leader of the Jews. The passage is almost exclusively remembered for the popularity of one verse, John 3:16, now as common at most sporting events as hot dogs and nachos. But this morning, it is the context of that one quote that most interests me. John sets the scene. Nicodemus, a Pharisee, a Jewish legal expert, comes to Jesus under the cover of night. Nicodemus, a learned man in the community, has heard of Jesus. He has heard of both his teachings and the many miracles that he has performed. And so, being a curious man, a scholar, an inquisitive man, Nicodemus wants to know more about the divine source of Jesus' power and his message. What follows is a dialogue that borders on the comical. In fact, it more resembles two unrelated speeches. Nicodemus and Jesus speak right past each other over and over again. Nicodemus speaks about Jesus, who responds with words about the kingdom of God. Jesus speaks metaphorically of the importance of being born from above or born again. Nicodemus responds with a very concrete and confused question about the anatomical possibilities of being born again. You can't re-enter the mother's womb, can you? When Jesus explains his statement, Nicodemus is even more baffled. He throws up his hands. How can these things be? This is the question that provokes an extended response from Jesus, describing the gospel message in perhaps its most basic form. God sent the Son into the world for salvation, not to condemn the world, but that the world might be saved through him. Well, this is John's gospel, and as happens so often in John's gospel, Nicodemus is never given the opportunity to respond. The narrative just moves forward. Jesus has spoken the gospel word, and he and his disciples depart for the Judean countryside, leaving the Pharisee behind to deal with the effects of this bold statement. It is not exactly a model for effective and meaningful interfaith dialogue. So how do people of faith respond to pluralism, especially in an era of interfaith workplaces, neighborhoods, schools, families? A generation ago, the British philosopher of religion, John Hick, outlined two polar opposite reactions we might have. It's helpful for me to contrast these two responses. The first is exclusivism. Simply stated, the belief that one particular tradition teaches the only universal truth and constitutes the only path to salvation. Examples of exclusivism can be found in almost every religion, including, interestingly, those that we most often perceive as inclusive. Certainly, there is a sizable and vocal element of exclusivism within the Christian faith. One universal truth, one path to salvation, mine. The second response is explicit pluralism. Now, this is John Hick's own position, and he describes it as the view that the great world faiths embody different perceptions to the same ultimate reality. Now, at first, this perspective may seem quite attractive to open-minded, enlightened religious thinkers. Many paths up the same mountain, as some have said. But I find within this perspective at least one major cause for skepticism. It's this. This radically inclusive, self-described viewpoint strikes me as quite exclusive of anyone who passionately professes a particular religious faith. By pointing to what Hick might call a God above all gods, or a religion above all religions, this position essentially ridicules as simplistic and childish those who do not honor their ultimate God. And so there is a kind of fundamentalism in this meta-religion that has no respect for the real differences in our faith traditions. For those of us who are devoted followers of Jesus Christ, and for devotees of other faiths, Hick's perspective begins to sound too disinterested, too distant, too cold and academic. It may not surprise some of you to learn that I believe there is a third way that represents a scripturally and theologically sound response to religious plurality that is also practical for 21st century Christians. First, a disclaimer. This is not my original proposal. but comes from Reformed theologian Douglas John Hall. As an alternative to both exclusivism and explicit pluralism, Hall offers confessionalism. The notion that interfaith dialogue happens most powerfully and most transformatively, not on an intellectual level with debate-style point-counterpoint argumentation, but rather on an experiential level. In other words, the best way to engage with neighbors and friends and colleagues from different faith traditions and convictions is not to argue the relative merit of one religion over another, but to give witness, testimony, confession to the power of God at work in our lives. This means sharing the love of Jesus Christ and the impact it has had on us. And it means listening as others share their testimonies. One of the most formative experiences of my life was the opportunity to facilitate a house course at Duke, simply titled Interfaith Dialogue. We met once a week for an entire semester. The title set the tone. The course was about dialogue, not simple information gathering or disinterested study. The 18 students in the course represented 6 different religions and 18, at least, different perspectives. Each week, one of the students was responsible for leading the discussion and would assign some reading in advance. Then, for 2 hours on a Thursday evening, we would talk and we would listen. We would share viewpoints that were so radically different and often surprisingly similar. It was confessional dialogue. We did not try to erase differences or create a new religion melded together with the most persuasive elements of each. We also did not belittle perspectives other than our own. Late in the semester, a columnist for The Chronicle, our student daily newspaper, wrote a piece entitled, "The Divine Cruelty." In it, he went to great length describing the atrocities and evils committed in the name of religion and concluded that if there was a God, he must either be impotent or cruel. I copied the column in the library and brought it to our Thursday evening class. We sat in silence reading the columnist's words, and then it was my Orthodox Jewish classmate who spoke up first. He explained that his theology would never permit him to blame God for human cruelty. The Hindu student echoed that statement, noting that while none of us believed in a God who condoned senseless violence, nevertheless, almost all our religions had been used to justify it. The evangelical Christian across the room described the sinfulness of humanity and our separation from the will of God. Each of us, in turn, expressed our frustration with those who would dismiss God because of how poorly we humans reflect the divine will to love one another. It was a powerful witness of what is possible when community is built and differences are honored. This morning's question, "Who Will Be Saved?" is the title of a book that Bishop Will Willimon wrote in 2008. As provocative as that question is to 21st century Christians, Willimon believes that the far more interesting question is not who will be saved, but who saves. Though my friend, the bishop, is a deeply committed Methodist, his observation is right at home within the Presbyterian theological tradition. Our theology, like our worship, begins with God. Our theology, like our worship, is not primarily about us and our needs. This is, of course, a hard word for contemporary folks, those of us who want to know that we are okay, that we are saved, that we are the chosen ones. In 1952, J.B. Phillips wrote a book entitled, Your God is Too Small. Each brief chapter takes up an inadequate modern description of God, explaining how it misses the fullness of who God actually is. One chapter is on the image of God in a box. And nearly 60 years later, this remains a pervasive perception for many Christians that God is somehow predictable or within our control, that we have the option of packing God into a box and carrying God around, or perhaps putting God on a leash and demanding certain responses from God. This is not the Presbyterian picture of a sovereign and majestic God who transcends both our expectations and our demands. If you can put your God in a box, then your God is too small. In a sermon preached at Duke Chapel, Episcopal priest and author Barbara Brown Taylor approaches the question of religious plurality from the perspective not of human salvation, but of God's majesty. She writes, "Ask me about God's opinion of other ways, and I will refer you to God. There are ways that bear no resemblance to Christ's way, and these ways must be opposed, but opposed as Christ himself would oppose them, by offering himself to them, by feeding them, by showing them with deeds of mercy how God acts." Sounds like testimony to me. But back to Nicodemus. In John's story, we are given no reason to believe that these two, Jesus and Nicodemus, will ever be together again. But at the end of the gospel, they are. It's such a brief and passing moment that you hardly notice it as you read the 19th chapter of John. Jesus has been crucified, and his body is to be prepared for burial. And then this verse. Nicodemus, who had first come to Jesus by night, also came, bringing with him a mixture of myrrh and aloes, weighing about 100 pounds. So I ask you, was it simple kindness? Was it utter transformation? Was Nicodemus motivated by a sense of responsibility? Or wonder? Or faith? All John gives us is this image, the image of a Pharisee, a teacher of the Jewish law, lugging 100 pounds of burial spices up the hill called Calvary to anoint the one who spoke of a God who loved the world enough to send the only Son for its salvation, who testified to a gracious God whose will is not condemnation, but eternal life. What a witness. In a new religious America, or in the religiously diverse ancient Roman world, Christians are called to testify to the love of God in Jesus Christ, not with smug superiority, not with self-righteousness. We've had too much of that. We are called to share our faith in the God whose sovereign majesty is beyond human comprehension and whose gracious promises extend to all. Our engagement with those of other faiths comes as a response to our faith in God and in God's power to work both within and far beyond us. Perhaps the letter to the Ephesians says it best. Christ is our peace. In his flesh, he has made both groups into one. And he has broken down the dividing wall that is the hostility between them. Friends, may it be so in our community, and may it be so in our richly diverse world. Amen.